Let's take our Bibles, if you will, to the book of Matthew chapter 6. The book of Matthew chapter 6, we're looking at a part 3 message on the Lord's Prayer. Is it model or mechanical? We arrived at the conclusion that this is not a mechanical prayer that is to be uttered as some type of a Christian mantra in order to gain God's ear or attention. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. We had seen several aspects of the Lord's Prayer. In part 1 of our message, we saw God's paternity, the phrase, Our Father. We saw God's place, which art in heaven. Did a little study on heaven. Then we saw God's person, Hallowed be thy name. We saw God's program, Thy kingdom come. Then God's purposes, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Last week we concluded in part 2, God's provision, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this evening, in our part 3 message, we're going to be looking at the phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That speaks of God's pardon. As we look at the phrase in God's Word, notice in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we need to realize that this is dealing not with salvation forgiveness, but rather fellowship forgiveness. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord continues His thoughts, expanding the matter of this issue of forgiveness, when He says, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is not speaking of salvation forgiveness, but rather fellowship forgiveness. A person may hear the gospel for the very first time, bound in the depths of sin and in the clutches of the evil one, and have a long, lifelong string of offenses and bitternesses, and it is not an issue that he has to ask forgiveness of each one of those people in the past in order to get saved. That, in essence, would be salvation by works, would it not? But this is referring to fellowship forgiveness. When a child of God comes to Jesus Christ as personal Savior and has experienced the grace and the mercy of the blood of Christ in his life, and then turns around in bitterness and anger and refuses to forgive others who may cross him in the pilgrimage of life, then that will affect our fellowship with God, our closeness. We never cease to be children of God, but our fellowship can need restoration. The Word of God says in verse 15, If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, dealing not with salvation forgiveness, but with fellowship forgiveness. I think of that parable that our Lord gave in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Turn there, if you will, and we'll quickly read it and comment. Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Rabbinical tradition, using Amos chapter 1, favored forgiving 3 times. And here Peter thought he was being overly patient and kind when he mentioned the number 7. But Jesus answered him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And of course, that's a method of hyperbole, describing basically an infinite nature of forgiveness. Then he gives a parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed unto him 10,000 talents. That would be about $10 million. Quite a debt. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. They became indentured servants, as it were. The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. That's basically what Christ has done for us in granting us salvation forgiveness. He gave and paid, satisfied, forgave a great debt that we could never pay. But notice, now we have an aspect of horizontal relationship between the brethren exemplified. The same servant, the one that had been forgiven so much, went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, about $12,000. And he laid hands on him. Now notice, it wasn't $10 million, it was $12,000. Pocket change, Dunkin' Donuts money, compared to what he had owed. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me all that you owe. His fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all, echoing the words of this other servant who had been forgiven so much. But notice, and he would not. Here we have a case of a person having been forgiven in salvation, failing to grant forgiveness in the petty offenses of day-to-day life. He wouldn't. Cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? When we forgive others, never forget how the Lord forgave you in salvation. You know, there ought never to be unreconciled relationships between brethren in the local church when we realize what our Lord has done for us. And as 1 Corinthians 6 teaches, even if we are willing to take the wrong, it's better than that we should cause the things of the Lord to be blasphemed. And it continues again, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So this is dealing here for fellowship forgiveness. If I harbor bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, heaven's gates for forgiveness in the fellowship arena. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Our fellowship is affected. And of course, in 1 John chapter 1, we have those same concepts uttered that we should have fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And that which we've seen, heard, declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship one with another because of our vertical relationship with Christ. Now, let's look at point number 8 in our message now as we continue in Matthew chapter 6. It says in Matthew chapter 6, now looking at verse 13, God's protection, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How are we to understand this aspect of the Lord's Prayer? Well, "Lead us not into temptation" is a plea for the providential help of God in our daily confrontation with the temptations of sin. God does not cause or tempt us to do evil. We must understand that. Look at James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no man say," James 1:13, "when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You see, the temptation comes from within. When it comes to trials that come our way, it is best understood to use the word test. God may send a test, but his test is always to approve his servants, not to cause them to fall. The temptation comes from a sin nature within us. We're tempted of our own lusts, James 1:14. God does send the test in order to give us the opportunity to prove our faithfulness to him. And that faithfulness will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But he never desires to lead us into evil itself. If we resist the devil, we are promised that he will flee from us. A minister parked his car in a no-parking zone of a large city because he was short of time and he couldn't find a space with a meter. Then he put a note under the windshield wiper of his car and it read, "I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." When the preacher returned, he found a citation from a police officer along with this note under that same windshield. "I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." Well, perhaps an out-of-context quotation from a faithful on-duty police officer. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord seeks to approve us always. He desires and gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness that we might continue on in the things of the Lord. Now, let's go on in the Lord's Prayer. It says here, God's preeminence, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." That speaks of God's preeminence. The kingdom is mentioned in verse 10, isn't it? That long-awaited messianic kingdom when Christ will rule on the throne of David in perfect righteousness over all of the nations. Thine is that kingdom, and indeed it is his, and he will establish it. It will not be ushered in by the hand of man, socialist bureaucrats, or governmental programs. Notice, God's preeminence is found in the second phrase. Not only is his the kingdom, but when we go to the Lord in prayer tonight, we know that it's his power to accomplish great things. Thine is the kingdom, but you know what? He also has the power to do it. He has the power to move upon the earth in great power. Dear people, do we realize why we are here tonight? We have the privilege as his dear children to beseech the throne of grace to that one who has the greatest of all power over principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. His is the power. That's the word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from. You know, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, no need to turn to it, you're familiar with it, but it's that great smiting stone prophecy. When that stone, not made with hands, supernaturally prepared by the Lord, comes and smashes the image of Nebuchadnezzar. That's a picture of the power of God. It's a picture that earthly kingdoms blow away into dust when compared with the power of God. Just like that image was shattered, blown to smithereens, and then all of a sudden that stone became a mountain that filled the earth. That's a picture of the Lord's dynamite. You know, some of you have been wrestling with hardened hearts. Some of you may have loved ones that have a hardened heart against the things of the Lord. And it seems you give them the gospel over and over and over again, and their hearts are granite hard. Don't be weary in well-doing. Keep on giving them the Word of God, because God's Word is the dynamite. And God honors His Word, and His is the power. But then you have the phrase, the glory. He is the glorious one. Christ will reign in His kingdom glory. John 1:14, we beheld His glory. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13, and listen to the reference to the Lord's kingdom glory as He comes and establishes His kingdom. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming to establish His kingdom. And then it says, He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him, notice, the Messiah, our Savior. There was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Those are those three phrases that are found in the Lord's Prayer. A kingdom, glory, power, dominion. And it says that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. This is the kingdom, the power, and the glory that Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. Now let's go back to Matthew 6 and let's read on. Let's read on further. It says, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But now the next word speaks to us, number 10, God's perpetuity forever. God is going to be forever. There are people that would like to do away with God. The word forever is literally unto the ages. Now, yes, God's kingdom is going to be 1,000 years. Why is it that sometimes the kingdom and God's reign is mentioned as forever when we know that it's 1,000 years long? Well, we know that our Savior is co-reigning with God the Father, even in the new heaven and the new earth. But you know, there's an interesting scripture as a sidelight that I'd like to draw your attention to, and perhaps you haven't seen it. Sometimes when we read 1 Corinthians 15, we think of that as, oh, the rapture passage. Yes, the rapture passage. 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection chapter. But there's a lot more in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I want to take you to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24, when Christ comes, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, He establishes His kingdom, and notice He rules and reigns, we know from Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. But then notice, then, at the end of the kingdom, then cometh the end, when He, that's Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So in transition from the millennium, the kingdom, to the eternal state, we have Jesus Christ having ruled for 1,000 years. He delivers up the kingdom. God is ruling in the eternal state. God the Father. And it says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's what Jesus did during the kingdom. Notice, for he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's the kingdom, period. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, death is finally destroyed at the end of the kingdom period. During that kingdom period, there will still be death. We must understand that there will be a rebellion at the end of the kingdom where Satan comes back and he's loosed for a season to deceive the nations. And there's the reenacted battle of Gog of Magog, which is in that case used as a caption for rebellion. It's not the same event as Ezekiel 38 and 39. But there's still death in the kingdom, even though life is prolonged. If a man dies at 100 years of age, he would be considered a child, infant mortality case, but there's still death. Death reigns until the advent of the new heaven and the new earth. That's what verse 26 is teaching. So, you know, there's some things, I don't know if you've ever read through 1 Corinthians 15 all the way. There's a lot more in it than just the definition of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ and the proofs and the results of neglecting it and the rapture. There's a lot more in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot of prophecy, a lot of eschatology that helps fill in. Now look at verse 27. For he, that's God, hath put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's Jesus, when Jesus subdues all things at the end of the kingdom, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that's in the eternal state, unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here you have the kingdom. Now, it is very clear that we can say that Christ is ruling forever. He is, as a member of the Godhead. But there are distinctions here. And I might add that when Jesus Christ delivers and submits himself unto the Father in the eternal state, that is not speaking of inferiority. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. It's speaking of function. Christ's function during the eternal state is to be in function under the Father. That's not speaking of inferiority. And let me make a quick Christian home in the family application. When the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, that's not saying that the wife is inferior. It's not saying that the wife is less intelligent. It's not saying that she's to be abused. It's a distinction in function, not ability. God has function. In your car, various parts have functions. And I would dare to say that none of you would say, well, this is more important than this, and this is more important than that, because there are a lot of interrelated matters, all which are essential. They all have their function. And in a home, there's function, but there's equality within that function. And here in the eternal state, likewise. So I just wanted to point that scripture out to you. So it's not wrong to say the kingdom is forever. The universal kingdom is forever. Maybe not the mediatorial kingdom. Whenever you hear the term mediatorial kingdom, that's referring to the mediator ruling. The universal kingdom is God's rule over all, and it is continual, you see. And that's the concept that we're looking at. So may God bless us as we go to prayer and we consider these 10 special blessings that the Lord has covered in His prayer. And I hope that you got them all and that you have them all to look into and to study. You have God's paternity, God's place, God's person. You have God's program, God's purpose, His provision, His pardon, His protection, His preeminence, and His perpetuity, all in just that short prayer of our Lord. And we can go to Him and thank God for His blessed power as we go to prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Father, that we can rest our lives, our salvation, our children, our wives, our husbands, our family security, all squarely upon the One who has the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Lord, may we live our lives as an expression of love towards Your grace towards us. May we be forgiving one of another, loving towards one another, encouraging one another, even as, Lord, You have us through these words in the Scriptures. Bless our time in prayer together. Lord, bless Your Word as it goes forth, touching hearts and lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.